Well, good morning. Certainly was surprised this morning. I'm curious if Mike and Erwin will be surprised next week when I invite them to share their testimonies. Well, we're going to start this morning a new series in the book of Micah. The book of Micah is a very intense book, but very appropriate book. We will be challenged. We will be face-to-face with issues that perhaps we need to wrestle out in our own lives. The prophet Micah prophesied approximately between 742 B.C. to about 687 B.C. during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, who were kings of Judah. Now, we know very little about the prophet Micah, other than what we learn from the book of Micah itself. The only other time that Micah is mentioned in Scripture is in Jeremiah 26:18, which reads, "Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He told all the people of Judah, 'This is what the Lord Almighty says. Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets.'" So there's a little snapshot of what we will be going through. Now, regarding the book of Micah, it is quoted five times in the New Testament, once by Jesus. The spiritual state of Israel during this time was really bad news. Sure, they were living large economically speaking, but spiritually speaking, they were in a very dark and unhealthy place. Micah will address such issues as idolatry, injustice, rebellion, and empty ritualism. And we will see during the next couple of months how Micah will alternate between oracles of doom and oracles of hope. Our series is entitled "Imminent Doom to Joyous Hope." We will learn in this series how God will not turn away from His holy character, which demands justice. And indeed, God's people were about to suffer great consequences for their waywardness. But we will also learn how God is so merciful that He even orchestrates times of great despair to correct His people and to lead them to repentance so that they can be brought back into joyous fellowship with Him. We will come to understand how God is both our faithful judge and our faithful deliverer. See, you can't actually faithfully talk about God's character without addressing His holiness, which demands justice. Nor can you talk about God's character faithfully without addressing His loving mercy. It seems all too common for people to either pick one or the other. Christians often err on either one extreme, that will focus entirely on sin and justice, or they'll focus on the other extreme, which is Jesus is my buddy, He's my friend. Rarely do you see people understand that God is both committed to justice and committed to offering forgiveness through His loving mercy. You know, God does not ignore sin. It would go against His holy character, and yet God is the very essence of love. For as we read in 1 John 4:8, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. So how does this mesh? How is God both faithful judge and yet faithful deliverer? How does God demand that sin not be ignored and yet at the same time be committed to loving mercy? Well, here's how. Near the end of the book of Micah, we will come to learn about the coming of the Messiah, the one in whom brings us back into joyous fellowship with God the Father, the one upon whom justice is fulfilled through His payment for our sins. The one upon whom is literally God's love given to the world, Jesus. Jesus is the one who is rightfully both judge and deliverer. The name Micah means who is like the Lord. How appropriate. Who is like the Lord? So this morning we are going to read Micah chapter 1. I invite you to turn there with me. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, the vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth and all who are in it, that the sovereign Lord may witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads the high places of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him, and the valleys split apart. Likewise before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the house of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images, since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes. As the wages of prostitutes, they will be used again. Verse 8. Because of this, I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl, for her wound is incurable. It has come to Judah. It has reached the very gate of my people, even Jerusalem itself. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all in Beth Orphah, roll in the dust. Pass on in nakedness and shame, you who live in Shephir. Those who live in Zanan will not come out. Excuse me. Beth Ezel is in mourning. Its protection is taken from you. Those who live in Marath writhe in pain, waiting for relief because disaster has come from the Lord, even to the gate of Jerusalem. You who live in Lachish, harness the team to the chariot. You who are a beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore, you will give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The town of Achzib will prove deceptive to the kings of Israel. I will bring a conqueror against you who live in Mersha. He who is the glory of Israel will come to Adullam. Shave your heads in mourning for the children in whom you delight. Make yourselves as bald as the vulture, for they will go with you into exile. Well, our first point this morning is that it's time to wake up and repent of our sins. Well, let me give you a little small history lesson before we dig in any further. In verse 1, Micah states that he saw a vision concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, if you remember, after Solomon's death, the nation of Israel became divided into the north, Israel, and south, Judah. Now, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, and Jerusalem was the capital of Judah, or the south. Now, in regards to an approximate time frame, here's what things look like. The division of the kingdom happened in approximately 930 BC. Then Elijah and Elisha were prophets in Israel from 875 to 797. Then Amos and Hosea were prophets in Israel from 760 to 715. And now Micah's ministry in Judah took place from about 742 to 687. Isaiah was also a prophet in Judah during 740 to 681. So basically the exact same time as Micah. Now, this is why, if you've heard before, some scholars refer to Micah as the miniature Isaiah. So what's the issue then? What's the concern? Why was Micah given God's words to speak forth? Well, the issue is that judgment was coming to God's own people. Verse 3, look, The Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads the high places of the earth. See, Micah knew that something had gotten God's attention. Something was going on with God's people, Israel, that was so concerning that God was about to boldly intervene. Now, the words, "the Lord is coming," is an Old Testament expression that is used to describe how God intervenes into history, how God is the ultimate sovereign one, how he is in control of everything. As Job spoke forth in Job 42, verse 2, he says, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted." So what was causing God's attention to hone in on Israel at this time so much that he saw it necessary to boldly intervene and to make sure that his plan for mankind would not be thwarted? What was the fuss all about? Well, simply put, it was their sin. God had taken note of their sin. Israel and Judah were in a real bad place, and God was very mindful of it, and he was about to intervene into action because of it. Now, here's something really awesome we learn about God's character at the beginning of this book. God, in his sovereignty and in his loving mercy, was not going to let Israel's sinfulness be the absolute end of their existence. God had a plan that was so amazing that nobody saw it coming. He had a plan that was so powerful that nobody, not even Satan himself, could thwart it. A plan that would ironically start with judgment of sin and would end up in joyous restoration. The plan would be ultimately fulfilled by God's only begotten Son, Jesus. We will learn much more about God's plan in the upcoming studies. In verse 5, Micah goes on to talk about the sins of God's people, and then he asks these questions. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? See, when the nation was divided after Solomon's death, the northern kingdom established its own religious system in competition with Mosaic worship at the temple in Jerusalem. Now, we studied about this rift in our previous Luke series. But the people of Judah shortly after followed suit and eventually also began to stray in their worship of Yahweh, God the Father. In Isaiah chapter 1, God tells them, "I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing me meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me." See, in the same way, God was telling the prophet Isaiah to tell the people, stop it. Stop coming week after week, bring me this trash. I want to address things going on in your life. I don't want to just repeat religious rituals every week. See, they were still going about the temple to so-called worship Yahweh, but it was a bunch of empty religious ritual because it was void of any conviction. They had no problems going about their sin and, oh yeah, I sinned this last week and here's the sacrifice for that. God was sickened by it. He was tired of it. They carelessly went about sinning, and then they religiously and ritualistically offered sacrifices for their forgiveness. God was sickened by their practice. Isaiah gets right to the point and tells them in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4, they have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Now, to back up a little bit, let's look at Samaria's past before they influenced Jerusalem to go about these empty religious practices and become hardened towards the convictions of sin. Now, Samaria had a very, very horrible past. It was built by a king named Omri, who was a very sinful man. Now, let me tell you a little bit more about him. In 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 25 to 26, we read, "But Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and sinned more than all those before him. He walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and his sin, which he had caused Israel to commit, so that they provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their worthless idols." Now, after Omri, so that's the beginning of Samaria. Now, after Omri, his son Ahab took over leadership in Samaria. Here's what we know about Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 29 to 33. "In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him." Now, did you catch that part? Omri had sinned more than all before him. Then his son Ahab upped the ante and he out-sinned his father. And then it was said of Ahab, he sinned more than anybody before him. All while considering his sins trivial. Meaning, his sins didn't even bother him. His convictions of sin were numb. They were without impact in his life. So by the time of Ahab, Samaria was a major center for idolatry, and the people had become hardened towards God, and they had become accepting. Hey, it's not a big deal. Things God had said, that's sin. And the people said, oh, it's not a big deal. Come on. What are you talking about? Stop being so sensitive. Well, what about Jerusalem then? Well, Micah is explaining here that Jerusalem was no longer the Lord's sanctuary as it had been intended. Soon after Samaria's sinful fall, Jerusalem also became filled with religious shrines and sinful practices as they too began to worship other gods. Now, when we talk about worshiping idols, I remember when I was a young kid and I would hear sermons about that, I always thought it didn't really apply to me. I thought, well, I'm not carving out a little wooden thing, and I'm not going to buy a wooden idol. So, like, why are they talking about that? I didn't connect the dots. Maybe it was my age. I don't know. But when we talk about worshiping idols, we often fail to recognize our own sins. Why? Because we picture often bowing down to a wooden idol, something kind of like, oh, that weird stuff that we don't do, so therefore it doesn't apply to us. You know, let's take note that not all sins look like the picturesque sin of wooden idol worship. Now, let me give you another example of idolatry that was currently a big sin issue for the people. Perhaps this one will be much closer to home for us. It's called greed, the idol of greed. See, by about the 8th century BC, the agricultural system in Israel and Judah, which had previously promoted a fairly even distribution of wealth, it was being gradually replaced by greedy and materialistic practices, which was causing the rich to become richer and the poor to become poorer, and then this rift in financial wealth transferred over into a prideful rift of different social classes. You know, divisions between people based upon their financial or social status. This is not a new thing. Certainly, it is a sneaky, camouflaged sin, however. You know, let's not think that we pass the test of idol worship because we don't bow down to a man-made wooden object that looks like some deity. Greed and pride are deceptive idols that are alive and well in our culture. In verse 6, Micah predicts the fall of Samaria, and this indeed is an event in history that took place in 722 BC, as the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. 2 Kings 17:6 also speaks about this exile. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. Micah also predicts in this chapter the conquering of Judah, or the south. And this also is an event of history which took place in 586 by the Babylonians. Now moving on this morning to verse 7. Verse 7 reads, "All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images, since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes. As the wages of prostitutes, they will again be used." You know, this reference to prostitution is not only to be considered in a physical sense, but also in a spiritual sense, because the people were guilty of both. Now, in a very literal and physical sense, there were golden images of great monetary value that were the result of the wages of prostitutes, and Micah is prophesying here that conquerors will show up, they will break those items into pieces, and then melt it down and use the money to repeat the same cycle as before, as the same gold will be used to reform more worthless images of worthless gods. What a sad reality when sinful man is entrapped into slavery and the worship of spiritual worthless materials, such as the things that money and gold buy. What a waste. What a sadder reality when they don't even realize that they've been duped. Do we realize when we're being duped? You know, a big deal if at the end of your life you have tons of gold and houses and cars and stuff, but you are spiritually void and entrenched in the worship of things and are filled with pride and greed, all while you are suffering failing to serve the one true living God. What a waste. What a tragedy. See, to understand prostitution in a spiritual sense, the point will hit home a lot clearer to us. We are guilty of spiritual prostitution whenever we worship or seek after anything but God Himself. Think of that. That opens up a whole new big can of worms, doesn't it? There's a lot on that list. Anything we run after, we are seeking after that is not God. The Hebrew word here is zana. It means to commit adultery literally or figuratively. See, Israel being God's people, they had made a covenant to belong to Yahweh. However, they were cheating on him. And to be a little bolder, this word refers to, I quote, being a harlot or to play the whore. See, back in verse 5, when Micah speaks about Jacob's transgression, the word is pasha. It means a revolt nationally, morally, or religiously. God's people were not listening to him. God had been speaking forth about their sins, and they were ignoring him. They showed up at church every week. They participated in religious rituals, but during the week, they were prostituting themselves by running after anything and everything but God. They didn't realize they were spiritual prostitutes. I went to church every week. Certainly, I can't be a spiritual prostitute. You know, thinking about this, I had to think long and hard about my own life this past week. How about your life and my life? Are we sensitive to the ways in which we are sinning? Are we sensitive to the ways in which we are running after, or let's just call it for what it is, worshiping idols and material things? Are we like Ahab, who considers it trivial? It's not a big deal. Come on. Big deal. We're not bowing down to a wooden idol. Who cares if we have all these goals of all these monetary things we want to run after? Not a big deal, is it? Are we like those in Isaiah chapter 1 who are faithfully showing up to church and faithfully asking God's forgiveness, but are so shallow, we're so comfortable in asking for that forgiveness that we don't passionately seek to stop repeating our sinful cycles? We're very comfortable. Yeah, probably repeat what I did last week wrong this week, and it's okay. Got forgiveness. Very comfortable. Are there any revealed or hidden sins going on in your life where the case could be made that you are cheating on God? Maybe you're a baptized believer who has confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior. Now you look at your life and the case could be made against you. You're cheating on your commitment. You are wayward in your heart and actions. You are running after the lusts of the flesh. You are running into the arms of other gods. You are spiritually living the life of a whore, but you show up at church every week. Micah is speaking forth that God's own people have revolted against him. They have turned to other gods, and they had even compromised and rationalized their sinful ways. You know, simply put, now is the time for us to wake up and to repent of our sins. Secondly, this morning, we need a renewal of conviction. In direct contrast to treating our sins as trivial, we read in verse 8 that Micah was so impacted by the sin that he sees going on that he makes this radical decision. Verse 8, "Because of this, I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl." See, Micah was so distressed over the sinfulness of God's people, you know, the people that were supposed to be faithfully committed to him. Now, imagine now, here's Micah so distraught over God's people who at this point only appear to belong to God in name only. And so he decides that he is now going to walk the streets barefoot and naked. Micah sees the sins of God's people, and he won't sit back. He won't sit back having a cup of tea, going, "It's okay, I'm forgiven, that's all right. God's not going to wipe us out because he promised to send a Messiah through our line. It's all right, it's all going to work out." He doesn't sit back and have a cup of tea. He is adamant that a wake-up call needs to take place, that an alarm bell needs to sound. Will we just sit back and relax as sin gets embraced in our city, in our churches, in our own personal life? Will our mouths and our feet sound the alarm bell? Now, this part really impacted me this past week. Do you know what you learn when you study the word wail? This is what Mike is doing. He's going around the city wailing. The word is sophad, and here's a direct quote of what it means: to tear the hair and beat the breasts. You know, we just studied this twice in our Luke series. Remember how the sinful tax collector, unlike the so-called self-righteous Pharisee, remember how he beat his breast and he begged for God's mercy because he knew that his heart was sinful. He knew that he was wayward. And then we read about the people who beat their breasts as they looked upon Jesus, who innocently suffered the cross for our sin. Micah is doing the same thing. He is beating his breast in hopes that the world around him will wake up and admit their sins and acknowledge their waywardness and change their ways, that they would become aware that their hearts are deceiving them, that they would come to realize that they are not righteous. They need a Savior. By the way, Micah will very powerfully prophesy about this Savior later in the book. So Micah, he's now walking around barefoot and naked and weeping and wailing as he was distraught over the sins of God's people. Sadly, the nation around him did not identify with him. Sadly, the nation around Micah, as he went about barefoot and naked, weeping and wailing, they just went about their business. They did not identify with the convictions that Micah had. They ignored Micah's example to repentantly turn back to God, and soon they will fall into corrective judgment. You know, what great devastation was about to take place and did take place as we look back, all because people would not repent. Actually, they were so off track that they did not even recognize the need to repent. They had become so spiritually calloused and tolerant of their sinfulness that the alarm bells, they were out of order. They didn't even hear them. Made no difference to them. They were so far gone. They were deaf towards God. You know, what a sad place for anybody to be, but especially for God's people to be at. To have lost conviction and to now embrace tolerance towards sin. You know, again, let's just not skip this by. Is it perhaps us that need this same wake-up call? Do you see any parallels here with our churches in 2016? Do you hear sin being preached about? Do you hear about sins being embraced? Do you hear and see conviction in the voices and actions of other Christians around you that are distraught over the state of our churches? You know, on the issue of speaking about sins as a trivial manner, our churches need to wake up, because sins that have been long talked about by God's word and long been rejected by God's people are now increasingly at alarming rates being embraced. Even right in the church pews and pulpit, we can hear this kind of spirit speaking forth. Come on, it's 2016. Get with the times, okay? That's not sin. Come on, you're just being overly sensitive. It's fine with God. Welcome to the new millennium. You know, Israel had changed their stance on the things which God had spoken forth were sin. And they compromised, they become hardened, they rationalized, and they got to the point where it's not a big deal. Now they were committing adultery on God, and they were rationalizing it. They were so far gone that they were no longer even capable of seeing where they were at. And the reminder here is that when conviction of sin goes out the window in our churches, then God's judgment is soon coming. You know, we get a really insightful look at just how bad things were by Micah's usage of words here. For example, in verse 9, he speaks about the spiritual state of the people as having incurable wounds. Incurable wounds, meaning they had passed the so-called invisible line of no returns. Their hard-hearted rebellion had led them so far down the path that it was as if they had become deaf and blind to God. You know, how sad when a person, nevertheless a whole church or nation, gets to the place where nothing wakes them up. They've heard it all, they've seen it all. Nothing gets their attention. Nothing wakes them up. And so they are left for judgment, correction. And perhaps you may be thinking, well, where is that invisible line then? Where's that invisible line of no returns where after that particular line, only God's judgment is left? And perhaps you may be asking, and could my life or could my church or could my country be anywhere near that line then? See, one of the major problems among us Christians today is that we tend to want to push the limits. We wonder how much can we actually stray from God and immerse ourselves into the ways of the world without going over the invisible line? How much can we push things before God says, now I've got to bring you judgment, I've got to bring you correction? You know, it's actually a dumb question. Why are we even asking ourselves where that line is? Because what we really need is a renewal of conviction. We need to get focused on staying as far as possible away from the things that are not of God. So even considering, well, where's kind of the line where God's going to have to discipline me boldly in order to bring me back to Him because I belong to Him, where He's going to have to boldly discipline me? Wrong question to ask. We shouldn't even be asking that question. We should be asking, how can I get as far away from that line as possible and become as close to God as possible? That's the question we need to ask. Romans 16:19b reads, I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. That's our recipe. Do you want to know where the line is? Well, here, take this advice. Be wise about what is good. Be innocent about what is evil. That's all we need to know. Instead of wondering where the line of judgment is, we should be focused on how to get as close as possible to God. Let's stay as far as possible away from evil, and let's wholeheartedly run after the things of the Lord. I also want to remind you quickly of this point. If you think about it, our only incurable wounds are the sins that we refuse to acknowledge and won't bring before God in repentance. You know, there actually are no incurable wounds except that, those in which we won't deal with. You know, if you take some time this week and read the first chapter of Romans, you will see very clearly how a failure to repent of our sin in the context of Romans chapter 1, it led the people into a loss of conviction, and then it led them to ultimately being given over in judgment. Simply stated, we need a renewal of conviction back into our lives, back into our churches, back into our country. And it starts with your life and my life. Let's consider our sins and therefore repent of our ways. Thirdly and lastly this morning, reminder for us is that sin is contagious. So don't let your kids become its next victim. At the end of chapter 1, Micah uses several puns or plays on words to speak about the coming judgment upon the city of Judah, or cities of Judah. The whole idea here goes back to the ancient idea that your name is connected to your character and also connected to your future. Now, the name Aphra means dust town. Dust on the head was a sign of deepest grief, but this town, it says about it, didn't roll in the dust over their sins. Reminder here, don't ignore or push away your sin issues because it will lead you down the wrong path. This dust town said, forget it. I don't want dust on my head. Not going to roll around, become mindful of my sins. Saphir means beauty town. However, they were no longer beautiful. You know why? Micah prophesies here in verse 11 that their sins had made them, I quote, naked and shameful. See, outward beauty is one thing, but if we are ugly internally, it's a shameful matter. And the reminder here is that sin makes us really ugly. The name Zanan means march town. This city did not march out for battle, however. No marching took place for them because they sat back and they did not battle against their sins. And soon they will be still sitting back as their city will be overtaken. You know, spiritual warfare when it comes to sin, it's no joke. We are called to actively battle against our flesh and to not sit back. We are to march forth with boldness. Maroth means bitter town. And when the army of judgment comes, the citizens of Maroth will certainly taste the bitterness of it. Again, a failure to repent of our sins always leads to bitter consequences. Lachish means horse town. This city, which was southwest of Jerusalem, was known for its great stables of horses. This is the place that was near Philistine territory, and this is actually the place where idolatry was first introduced to Judah. They were the link between Israel and Judah, as Micah says in verse 13, you were the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. The people of Lachish influenced many others to follow their evil example as they eventually led Jerusalem into sin. You know, what a great reminder here to be mindful that the example of how you live your life, it will influence others. Now, will it influence them towards good or towards bad? That's the question. Will it influence them to see an example of a person who sins and then repents, or a person who sins perhaps doesn't even acknowledge their sin or won't repent? Well, these people decided to hop on their horses and run away. However, it was too late. When they decided to finally hop on their horses, it was too late. Again, a reminder that now is the time that we need to hop on our horses and gallop away from the things of the world and to gallop towards the things of God. It's now. No, wait another day. The name Akzib means lie town. The name in Hebrew is a reference to a winter brook, meaning a river that dries up and is not active year-round. See, this town had previously promised to help the northern kingdom, but when actually push came to shove, they did nothing. They were liars. They promised to be there. They weren't there. They were nowhere to be found. You know, our sinful flesh makes many promises to us, but in the end, it leads to nothing but deceptions and lies and deadness. Our sins are destructive. Well, let's wrap it up this morning. You know, the tragedy of this coming judgment is actually that it didn't have to happen. Think of everything that's about to happen, and we will learn in this series that did happen. Didn't have to happen. If the people had only repented of their sins, God would have forgiven them. But because they had rationalized their sins, because they had become hardened towards conviction, verse 16 speaks a hard message. Verse 16 says, shave your heads in mourning for the children in whom you delight. Now think about that for a minute. Parents, think of how you delight in your children. Rightfully so. They've got blessings to you. For the children in whom you delight, make yourselves as bald as the vulture, for they will go from you into exile. Isn't that intense? God is telling Micah to tell the parents, you're going to lose your kids. Because of your unrepentant sin, you're going to lose your kids. Parents, yes, your children will suffer consequences because of your unrepentant sin. And when Assyria invaded Israel in 722, they indeed took the young people into captivity. The adults, because of their unrepentant sins, ended up losing their own children as a sign of God's judgment. Parents, for the sake of your children, be very mindful that your life will rub off on your kids. Your life will influence and impact your children for either good or bad. Now, I'm not suggesting that if you live a good life, you're going to have great kids. I'm not suggesting that. What I'm telling you as a fact is you will influence them. You're not responsible for the end result, but you are responsible for how you will influence them. And your life certainly will influence your children. And one of the hugest ways you can influence your children is called repent of your sin. You You know, I've personally watched this happen. Unrepentant sin can cause family relationships to be destroyed, where parents, yes, even lose their own children. Parents, let's turn our ways unto the Lord so that our children will not suffer the consequences of our unrepentant rebellion. Let's be examples to our children of those who admit our wrongs, who admit our sins, who turn back to the Lord when we sin, who are passionate about the convictions of sin in our life, who do not turn a blind eye towards it, who do not rationalize it, who do not say, oh, it's okay, it's 2016, let's not think it's a big deal, who do not treat sins trivially. You know, if you really desire to bless your kids, if you desire to lead them towards safekeeping, then it's imperative that you deal with the sin in your life and not hide it. Don't rationalize it. Don't ignore it. Let's bring our sins to Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah that is prophesied about in verse 15 as the glory of Israel. See, just as a quick sneak peek, although I'm sure you're well aware, but that's the whole point here, is God has an incredible plan. A plan that starts with judgment of sin, which will lead to his only begotten Son becoming the one who ransoms sinners and leads people back to joyous fellowship and unity with God. The glory of Israel. Now I want to leave you this morning with great news amidst this warning of judgment. Here's the great news. 1 John chapter 1 verses 8 to 10. Now just before I read this, take note. There is great news in these three verses. However, there's an intense warning as well if you refuse the great news. 1 John 1, verse 8 to 10. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now here's the awesome news. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And then it ends again with a warning. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your intense words to us this morning. A message that is so appropriate for our churches and our nation to hear, but is perhaps not overly welcoming by many of us to listen to. Yet, Lord, we know that this truth leads us to joyous fellowship and restoration. So, Lord, we celebrate this morning in your corrective judgment, because we know that even your corrective judgment is rooted in your merciful, passionate, gracious love that you desire to lavish us with. We celebrate this morning that you give us the opportunities to repent of our sins, to admit our waywardness, and to turn our lives back to you. Lord, I pray that we will not go about the ritualistic emptiness of going to church each week, crossing the T's and dotting the I's, but that, Lord, that you will instill back within us a passion to walk in unity with you. A conviction of sin, a desire to run after the things of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.